Okay, open up your Bibles to John chapter 3, please. And last week we teased our idea of what we're going into this morning, and I left you in suspense for a week by ending our last class with these phrases and these words. What do these words mean? And we just noticed these are kind of sayings that we use, and we know what they mean, and we don't usually break it down and talk about this figure speech or that one, but give me a hand means give me help, not just a literal hand. A head count means count the person, not just the head, really. But same thing with all these in yellow. These are synecdoches, which is a figure of speech, which is a when you refer to part of something as a way of referring to the whole thing. A synecdoche can also be referred to the whole thing when you're talking about part of it, too. But we're not as concerned with that for our purposes this morning. Okay, so where am I going with this? Well, here's a verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. And my question is, what does believes mean in John 3:16 and other verses like the verse 15 also? What does that mean? For example, does that exclude other obligations that we have in order to be saved? So it doesn't mention repent, for example. So do you have to repent? Or is this verse saying this is literally all you have to do is believe? Everything else is excluded. What is Jesus saying there? Could it be an example of synecdoche? That's what I'd like to suggest to you. And I just want to spend a few minutes talking about this morning and then leave it up to you to decide if that makes sense to you or not. But I want to suggest to you that Jesus is using a synecdoche, which is a common figure of speech. We don't call it that, but we use it all the time, as I tried to illustrate on the previous verse, or previous slide, where you refer to part of something as a way of referring to the whole thing. Is Jesus here referring to part of our obligation, believing, as a way of referring to everything, the whole plan of salvation, all of our obligations we have before God in order to be saved? Look in John 3, verses 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. Let me ask you a question. What do you think lifted up means there? At the end of verse 14, the Son of Man be lifted up. To what is that referring, do you think? Crucifixion. Just like, and he's referring to a story from the book of Numbers there, just like Moses lifted up that serpent back at that time, so the Son of Man must also be lifted up. And then we have the statements, whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. It's talking about Him being crucified. That's another synecdoche. Here's this reference to a part of what would happen. Literally, it was just a part. The whole thing was He was scourged, He was nailed to a cross, He was lifted up. That was part of it. And then He hung on the cross until He died. All of that, that was the crucifixion event. And here He's just referring to that by saying the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. Look in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Same phrasing over here. John 12 and verse 32. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to Myself. And then notice verse 33. But He was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which He was to die. And so pretty good evidence there in verse 33 that phrasing lifted up, he's referring to the entire death by crucifixion. So part for the whole, the lifting up for the whole crucifixion event. And so that's what I'm suggesting here in John 3:16 is believes in John 3:16 like that, and also verse 15. Where it's talking about, it's just a shorthand way of referring to the whole plan of salvation. In other words, yes, you've got to believe in Jesus. You've got to believe that He's Lord in Christ. You've got to believe in His sacrificial death on the cross, His resurrection, all that stuff. But that would also include everything that proceeds from that belief. Everything that belief causes you to do. Repent and be baptized and live a life of faithful service to God. All of that is in a shorthand way being referred to with this word, believes. Or is the word believes totally exclusive of everything? Repentance, baptism, everything else that is not named in that verse. Some people teach that you must say a sinner's prayer to be saved. I don't believe that's the case, but even that's not mentioned in John 3:16. So I don't think, I don't know of anybody who would say, yes, that is totally exclusive of everything else that is not belief. I think everybody would say, well, that would include something. Fill in the blank, whatever they might say with that. I would say it includes everything else the Bible also talks about in relation to salvation in other passages. I don't think anybody thinks it's totally exclusive. So let me just present my case for a minute here, and then I'll just leave it with you. We'll move on to the next point here. But what's the evidence that this could be a synecdoche? Let's look at context, harmony, and a pattern in Scripture. The context here, John chapter 3, let's back up to verse 14 again. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Okay, put your marker there. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 21 and just recall the event that Jesus is referring to here. And I'll throw a slide up from when we studied through the book of Numbers. Numbers 21, and in verses 4 and 5, the Israelites, as they were traveling along, they complained again, which happened way too often. And so God punishes them. We'll pick it up in verse 6. Numbers 21 and verse 6. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord, and you intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Okay, that's the story Jesus is referring to. That's the comparison he's making in our text in John chapter 3. The serpent was lifted up, and people could look at that and say, and be saved physically. Jesus is going to be lifted up. They can believe in him and be saved spiritually. In both cases, the people had to respond to the lifeline that God was putting out there. It wasn't just belief. It wasn't just believe in that serpent on the pole that Moses was holding up, but you had to actually look over there, and then you would be saved, apparently. Today, we've got to believe in the method of salvation being offered in Jesus Christ, and then actually do some things as well. Repent and confess and be baptized and so forth in order to be saved. So there's the parallel Jesus is making in the text. Go back to our text again, John chapter 3. And then in verse 17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. For he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Okay, so Jesus did not come for the purpose of trying to send people to hell. He came to try to save people so that people could go to heaven. That's what the emphasis of what he came to earth to do. His sacrifice was for that purpose, to try to save as many people as possible. But notice again that he's pointing to our deeds. A lot of people rejected Jesus back then, and today it's the same case. And so it comes down to our deeds, whether we're going to accept or reject what Jesus has done for us. So the context certainly expresses the idea of people choosing how to respond to the lifeline from heaven. Okay, so that's context. How about harmony? Look in Mark chapter 16. I know I'm talking a lot here. We're going to pause for comments here in just a minute. I'm trying to lay my case out here as one whole, and then you can poke holes in it when I'm done. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, this is Jesus talking again, still the Savior. Mark 16 and verse 15, "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Okay, now this is still Jesus. Did Jesus change the gospel? You know, John 3, he's saying, believes. Mark 16, he's saying, you got to believe and be baptized. Did he change the gospel since John 3, or is he just mentioning one of the specifics along with belief this time? That's the question. How about Acts chapter 3? In Acts 3 and verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God. I'm in chapter 4. Acts 3, verse 19, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. All right, that's what I was looking for. Repent. So this is Peter, Acts chapter 3, his second recorded sermon, and he's saying here, you need to repent. Did Peter not get the memo? It's just believe, Peter. He's an inspired apostle, and the inspired apostle is saying, look, you got to repent. And so we could quote other verses too, but here we're just trying to illustrate. Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with a heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, but with a mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Here Paul, again, an inspired apostle, mentioning something else that believers will do. Constantly be confessing Jesus as Lord. Okay, so again, how do we reconcile that with John 3:16, where Jesus said, he who believes. And then let me just give one more. James chapter 2, the great passage we have about faith working. James 2:14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him? And he elaborates from there. Verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Maybe I should have included verse 19. The demons also believe and shudder. Okay, so the Bible always talks about a saving faith as an active faith, not just a mental acknowledgement that God exists or even that Jesus is the Savior sent to the world. The demons would probably confess that. Yes, we know who you are. You're the Son of God. You're the Christ. But it takes more than that to be saved. Okay, so context, harmony. We know from looking at these other passages, there's a lot more than just belief, literally belief, being mentioned in connection with salvation. How about the pattern of how this language is used? Look back in Acts chapter 2, please. And let's just notice how belief is used in other passages. Acts 2 and verse 44. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. Notice how those people are referred to. This is the day of Pentecost or succeeding time after that. All those who had believed were together and had all things in common. Those who had believed. That's how they're referred to. But what had happened? Well, verse 38, you know, Peter preaches a sermon. They're pierced to the heart, verse 37. Peter said, verse 38, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so a bunch of them did that. You see in verse 41, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So that's what they'd done. And then he referred to them as, oh, those who had believed. Well, they'd done a lot more than just literal belief. The text could have said, it would be kind of cumbersome to refer to all this, but it could have said, those who heard the message, were pierced to the heart, repented, were baptized, and were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, breaking of bread and to prayer. Those people also had all things in common. It would make verse 44 really long. So the shorthand way of referring to that is those who had believed had all things in common. A way of referring to all of that stuff that they had done. Acts chapter 16. I'm just trying to show a pattern here that the Holy Spirit uses the word belief like this as a synecdoche. Acts 16 and verse 29, this is the Philippian jailer. And he called for lights and rushed in, trembling with fear, and fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, some of us would say, oh, I'm not comfortable with that answer. Believe. That's what the inspired apostles said. And then verse 32, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into the house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly. What does it say next? Having believed in God with his whole household. Having believed. What do I need to do to be saved? You got to believe. And then he teaches them, and evidently that included more than just telling him you need to believe, but there's things that proceed from that belief that you need to do. And so the man gets baptized, and then it sums it up by saying he rejoiced having believed. So sometimes the Bible is using the word believe or believes to sum up and include other actions. This guy had a belief that motivated him to be baptized. One more, and then I'll open it up for comments. Acts 18 and verse 8. 18:8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. That first phrase in verse 8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. Look in 1 Corinthians 1. This is in Corinth. Acts 18, Paul's in Corinth. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes a letter back to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 14, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. He's addressing a misunderstanding they had about baptism, and so he happens to mention the fact that he had baptized Crispus. And yet back in Acts 18:8, it doesn't say he was baptized. It says he believed in the Lord. Apparently, that was another synecdoche. Believing meaning, yes, he believed, and because of that, he ended up doing some other things. Paul later says he had baptized him. And that corresponds to the second half of Acts 18:8, where others were believing and being baptized as well. So I think that shows a pattern in Scripture that the Holy Spirit uses words that way, including the word belief. And so that's what I'm suggesting to you, is that John 3:16 is another instance of this sort of language, synecdoche, if you want to get technical about it, where believes is simply a shortened way of referring to everything that comes from that belief and is involved in salvation. Okay, I've talked enough. Comments, questions, sir?
By asking that question, somebody would ask you, if they ask a person, what do I need to do to be saved? And they said, you don't need to do anything. God did it all. Well, right here in this verse, and then they'll quote this verse a lot of times. But then this verse, it said, you know what God did? He gave his son. And there's just a necessary conclusion that then there's something you've got to do in the second part of the verse. And therefore, it's something we've got to do. And so, yeah, to be then, therefore, one word describing all that we need to do is not anywhere out of it, strange, but how in the world do they say belief is not something you've got to do? It's never made any sense to me.
Okay, all right. And here's the foundational thing: you're putting your trust in Jesus. We're 2,000 years later, and when we hear the word Jesus, especially here in America with our background, that brings to mind. They're still in that generation deciding: is Jesus the Christ or not? And these inspired messengers are saying, yes, you've got to believe in him. And everything that comes from that belief, I'm arguing, would be included in the statement Jesus made in John 3:16. Ma'am?
The Ethiopian eunuch seems to be one of the best examples to me of an active belief where you don't just assume God's taking care of everything. He wanted to hear what the word meant. Then he believed. And then he said, here's water, what doth him that need to be baptized? So he knew he needed to be baptized, and that was active, and he actually confessed because he said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So
okay.
Yeah, everything is there.
Good example of him taking the initiative and then God doing some intervention here to get Philip connected with him in Acts 8. All right, sir?
Making this argument, which I think is a horrible one, that every case of conversion in the book of Acts is baptism. That's not true. Some passages mention baptism, but not all. I think based upon what you read a moment ago from Acts 16:34, he was baptized and then having believed in God. Baptism was as much a part of salvation and believing as anything could be. So, anytime you go through Acts, and every time you find a passage that says the people believed, they were baptized. And I think you can establish that real.
Okay.
In other words, it doesn't explicitly come out and say it, but it would be included in. Okay. Wyatt?
Almost as soon as you mentioned, could Jesus be referring to the plan of salvation with Synecdoche? The first thing that came to my mind was James 2, because if you harmonize James 2 with John 3, it's saying that faith that believes, John 3, without works, the rest of the plan of salvation is dead.
Okay. All right, yeah.
I think this harmonizes well with the rest of the New Testament, that this is the foundation that leads to everything else and would include, it's a way of including everything else, referring to it in shorthand or by synecdoche. Okay, Kaylin?
Everyday life, believing that someone exists and is in power does not mean you support them.
Oh,
that's
okay.
I just think we all understand that.
Yeah.
In everyday life.
Yeah, whether it's like
a political leader or whatever, I can believe that so-and-so is president of some nation. That doesn't mean I support that person or something like that. So I can believe Jesus is the Christ and then not care a thing about it. Not have him as my savior.
We don't question our parents when they tell us to do something. If my parents said, before I get home, you better do this, 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 do you understand? I understand, but that also understood that there was consequences that came with not doing it or doing it. By me saying I understand is kind of similar to what they're saying here with believe. Do you believe it? Do you believe what you need to do? Do you believe the consequences that come with it? Do you believe what happened to get us to this point? That is all encompassing in this. So when I told my dad I understand, that included I'm going to obey. And I understand I'm going to get punished if I don't.
Okay.
We wouldn't question our parents on that, but we question God.
Okay.
Yeah, and that understanding would come from prior experience probably with your parents. And what we're saying here is, we're not injecting our own thoughts in this, but just looking at the entire New Testament, that gives us more information that helps us when we get to John 3:16. And the reason I'm spending time working on this morning is just because as we're talking to people, this is inevitably going to come up. This is one of the most well-known, most cited verses in the Bible, I guess. And we need to know, what is it talking about? And people say, well, you want to tell me about baptism? This just says believe. And so how do we answer that? And I think this would be an accurate answer, and that's why I submit it to you. Anything else on this? Comments, questions? Dina?
This is in everyday life, the synecdoche. And when we understand it in everyday life, but sometimes it's hard to transfer that logic and critical thinking over to the scripture. So, for example, at dinner, I asked my husband, would you like me to fix you a plate?
Yeah.
I'm not just going to hand him a plate. There's
Yeah, you do. Yeah,
that's right. And that's why I started with this. I was trying to illustrate that, look, we talk about these things, 10 clicks back here apparently. We use this kind of language all the time. We don't say, now here comes the synecdoche. We probably don't know that word, and we don't have to, but we talk this way all the time. And the Bible uses this kind of language all the time. J.D.?
Certainly see from examples like this, it can be synecdoche. But when there's a figure used, we should ask the question, why? If it's figurative language, why is it being used? Why should we think that it's figurative language? And you showed a lot of the logical reasons why of it's demanded that it's, because we look at other examples and we see that it's more than just a simple faith. It includes other things. So we have to understand this is figurative language. But still, why use figurative language rather than something more literal? Why not list everything out? The whole book of John is, here is Jesus, here is the evidence about him. Do you believe that he's the Son of God or not? If you do, and you receive him as the Son of God, everything else is going to follow. But it's kind of that line of demarcation between those who are saved and those who walk in darkness, okay, who refuse to receive the light. Those who receive the light, receive Jesus as who he was, generally speaking, are going to do everything else. But then you also see the people who understood who he was and yet were afraid and didn't follow through, and you see, you know, the outcome for them. But the greatest division is between those who believe and those who don't, not those who believe and are afraid and those who...
Okay, that's the fork in the road. So it makes me think of John 20, 31. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God. Is that microphone sound weird to y'all too? Is it just me? Okay. Sorry, I don't know why. I've got a green light up here. So these have been written. So here's John's gospel so that you can believe. And I think that's going along with what you're saying. You know, you're going to believe him or not. Now, he doesn't list everything out that's going to come from that belief, but this is the basic decision we're all faced with. Okay, anything else? All right, well, thanks for being patient with me and say, what is this guy talking about? Synecdoche and all this stuff. Okay, forget the word. Just remember the concept if you don't like the word. Okay, let's move on. Next thing I want to talk about here is learning the truth for the time that we have remaining. Look in Matthew chapter 28, please. Okay, so we're talking about salvation this quarter. And if we were to just read through the New Testament and see what people were told about salvation, how were they saved, what would we discover? And I think the first stop in that journey would be to discover that they are learning the truth. That salvation was never, first of all, was not God just selecting ahead of time who's going to be saved and without us doing anything. And that it started with Jesus first and then his inspired messengers going out and just giving information out. So preaching, teaching, people just talking to their neighbors, like in Acts 8, the Christians are scattered and they go out preaching the word. Just that sort of thing, just giving information out. Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Okay, so notice that while Jesus does tell the apostles, yeah, go baptize, mentions baptism, verse 19. But notice he says, I want you to make disciples. Go therefore and make disciples. And also he says, I want you to be teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Okay, so there's the teaching. By the way, probably some good points there for us as parents. I know he's telling the apostles to go out and do this, but our goal is not to just get our kids wet. You know, if finally we get anxious and we say, you need to get down to that baptistry. No, Jesus, I want disciples. And you're going to go out teaching. That's what we're doing as we're raising our kids. We're teaching. We're trying to help them understand what they need to make the choice to be a believer. And so when we're talking to people, we keep that in mind. Our kids or whoever else we're talking to, the goal is not simply to get people in the water. Jesus wants disciples. And you see that here from the get-go. And as we read the sequel to this, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the sequel is the book of Acts. Teaching is exactly what happened. That's why I've got a bunch of pictures trying to illustrate events from the book of Acts here where people are being taught all over the place. Look in Acts chapter 2, and let me just get your fingers ready. Let's flip through the book of Acts a little bit, and let's just try to illustrate. At first, I started to put all these on the screen, and it was too much. So let's just flip through the book of Acts here, and I just want to show you how much teaching is going on. It starts here in Acts chapter 2, the apostles on the day of Pentecost, verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them. And then that starts the sermon there in Acts chapter 2. You drop down to verse 42 that we read earlier. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Okay, so they're still learning. There's still teaching and learning going on. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Acts 4, 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the guard, temple guard, and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So the apostles are going out teaching, and the bad guys are trying to stop them. The Jewish authorities, everybody's trying to squelch that, stomp it out, and of course it just spreads like wildfire. So here's the apostles and their teaching. Look in verse 17, still in Acts 4, verse 17. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. I mean, how about that for a statement? Just the courage and the boldness of the apostle to speak out like that and say that. And then in verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. So notice again, testimony to the resurrection there. Chapter 5 and verse 20. Go stand and speak to the people in the temple, the whole message of this life. That's what the angels, you know, break out of prison. The angel tells them, go out there and teach. That's what I want you doing, teaching. This is God's will for you. Still in Acts 5, look at verse 25. And someone came and reported to them, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you filled Jerusalem with the teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Okay, so again, that boldness in standing up to the authorities there. And then verse 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. In chapter 6 and verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. And some men from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Okay, so they can't handle it. He's an inspired teacher. They're not going to be able to outsmart him. And so his speech is there in chapter 7, his sermon in chapter 7. And then in verse 51, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Okay, so he's calling them out. They're repeating the mistake of their ancestors. We're going to look at that verse again in the sermon next hour. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And on again, we could just keep going through the book of Acts, but we get the picture here. Just teaching, 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 teaching. It's starting in Jerusalem, and now it's going to spread. You know, because of the persecution, they're trying to stamp out the fire, and it just makes it spread through Judea and Samaria and the rest of the world. And so this was a spiritual revolution founded upon information. Here's the good news about Jesus Christ. That news is being spread everywhere, and people are responding to that. Okay, so sometimes you have a mob of people doing things that don't make sense. They don't even know what they're doing. You see that in Acts chapter 19, that mob mentality, everybody just in a frenzy worked up, and you know that's what you had with the idolaters there. But that's not what the spread of the gospel was about. The spread of the gospel, as we're reading here, just examples of that kind of teaching, was rational people going out and laying out the evidence for Christ and reasoning and persuading people. This man, Jesus, fulfills these Old Testament prophecies. This makes sense. He's the Christ. This is the one that God sent to the world. You saw miracles, or your neighbor saw miracles and told you about it. All this stuff corroborates as evidence that he was not a fraud. This is all. So these were logical cases being laid out, and it should still be the case today that a Christian is not made by just like peer pressure or some other reason like that. You just need to do this, I'm telling you. No, we lay the case out. Here's the information. And you're either going to respond positively or negatively to that. Negatively would include not doing anything about it. But here's the information. Here's the gospel. Here's the good news. And you either respond positively and obey or not. And so here in the book of Acts, you see that. And despite fierce persecution, here's this soul-saving message going out among the world and fierce persecution trying to stop it. and the news spread like wildfire. And so the book of Acts covers about 3 decades after the gospel accounts, after Jesus' resurrection, and many inspired letters written. That's what we have recorded in the New Testament, these inspired letters that go out, continuing to fill in the information that we need in order to serve God and go to heaven. Romans 1:16, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So here's Paul saying, look, this is God's power into salvation. This life-saving, soul-saving message, this is the power of God, this gospel, this good news. He said in Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so I would argue that we have plenty of evidence that this is what's necessary to be saved. First of all, is we need to be convinced of this information. We need to learn this information, this data that's being given to us. Just like in the New Testament, that's what Paul would do. He'd walk into this city, and he's teaching them. Here's the information. Now, what are you going to do about it? That's up to you. But here's the data that you need. Look in Acts chapter 17 as an example of that. Acts 17 and verse 2, "And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women." So that's the way it worked. Here's the information. And in this case, it says people responded. A large number of the God-fearing Greeks, number of the leading women responded. He goes to the next place, Berea. You see in verse 11, "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." Okay, so we should do the same thing. Read the Bible and examine its truths for ourselves. But this is where we start, is the information, getting the information that we need that God has provided to us in the Bible. Okay, let me pause there. Comments, questions on this step toward salvation? We got to learn the truth. Lindsay?
Like, they're trying to teach people, and why are they not listening to me? I must be doing something wrong. But like you're saying, we're just there to give the information, and it's up to that person to respond. And if they do respond, it better not be because of us or anything great we said. It better be because of the gospel.
Okay.
That's a good point. If you didn't hear Lindsay, you know, sometimes we talk to somebody, we say, why aren't they responding? Their response is up to them. And sometimes I'll make the point that if they don't respond, hopefully it's not because of me. My ego problem or personality, and I'm just rude, and that's why they're turned off. But you bring up a good point. Even if it's a positive response, hopefully it's not because of me. Hopefully it's because they're convinced by the information and not because I pressured them, not because sometimes there's a romantic thing like boyfriend converting girlfriend sort of thing, and well, we're all for everybody being converted, but hopefully it's not just a romantic motivation that's involved. Whatever the thing, it should be the information of the gospel that you learn there's a Savior that died for you and you need to do something about that, and that should trigger us to do something. Okay, great point. Okay, other comments, questions about all this? Learning the information, taking the first step toward heaven. Okay, let me just talk about some ways that we go astray. Wrong motivation or wrong sources of authority. So we're talking about learning the truth about Jesus. Let me just emphasize, here's the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip, talking to him. Here's a scroll. Remember, he's reading from Isaiah. And so let me put that up there for emphasis and contrast. Learning the truth about Jesus is going to be in the Bible. And so there's some other things that we should not use as a source of authority. One of those would be our conscience. Here's just what I think. Here's what feels right to me. And so I go by my conscience. Acts chapter 23, Paul, of course, a great example of why we wouldn't want to go down this road. It can lead us astray. Paul said this, Acts 23 and verse 1, "Paul, looking intently at the council, said, 'Brethren, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day.'" Of course, Paul, I mean, on the wrong side of things until Acts chapter 9 when he's converted. And yet here he's saying, I've lived with a perfectly good conscience. I suppose he means, even before my conversion, I did that in good conscience. I thought I had to do many things hostile. Turn the page, Acts 26 and verse 9. "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being fiercely enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. So Paul said, look at all the stuff I did. I was wrong. So Paul, a great example to us. We can be zealous. We can be spiritual. We can believe in God. We can be sincere. And we can be completely wrong. And that's what Paul was. He was sincerely wrong. But he was wrong. And so we don't want to just go by the comments. Well, this is what I think is right. Well, you might be like Paul. You might just not have the information that you need. So again, we need the right information. We open up our Bible and we do our best to read and study and understand that. Comments on that one? Anything to add?
And I've heard something like this. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit is guiding them. And I don't know how they exactly think that works in their life, if it's their conscience, that they believe that the Spirit will help guide your conscience into truth. And I'm not saying that the Spirit isn't involved and isn't actively working in some ways that are beyond me. But I think two things I feel pretty confident in. He will not lead us to an understanding that contradicts Scripture, and He will not lead people to contradict each other. You got two people who say, the Spirit's guiding me.
Yeah.
They can't disagree. If they do, at least one of them is not being led by the Spirit.
Okay.
God is not the author of confusion.
Yeah, that's right. And I agree. And we'll touch on the Holy Spirit some later, probably next week. That's right. He's not going to say something that to contradict himself and what he wrote, had these inspired writers write. And so if we're coming up with something different than that, whatever we're feeling, thinking, hearing, dreaming about, it's not the Holy Spirit. I don't know what it is, but it's not the Holy Spirit. He's not going to contradict what he said here. Okay? Good point. Anything else, Tim?
Talking about the liberties and eating food, sacrifice to idols, and things like that. In verse 7, it ends with, and their conscience being weak is defiled. I've got a little note in there that said, Jimmy Cricket lied.
Okay.
Years ago, I was thinking about that. You know, always let your conscience be your guide.
Yeah.
In the movie.
Yeah.
Like, we go with that. If it feels right, then it must be what I'm supposed to do.
Yeah.
And that's such a lie. If it's not trained correctly, then it doesn't mean anything.
Yeah. Our conscience is that little voice inside our head. Yeah. And that's trained
by our experience and our knowledge up to that point. And we might have just learned wrong. And so we think, we feel guilty about doing something that's not actually wrong, or vice versa. We're okay with doing something that is wrong just because we don't have the right information that's trained that conscience. Okay, good point. Anything else on that? All right, we're a couple minutes early, but let's shut it down there. That's a good stopping point in our lesson here, so we'll shut it down there, and Lord willing, we'll pick it up next week. Thank you for your attention this morning.